left off in verse 12. Did you guys like Dan Hooker's announcements this weekend?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry, I don't have any construction gear or outfits to go with my announcements, but I kind of go into Charlie Brown mode during announcements normally. Read your bulletin, now the Bible study. Let's pray together and ask that God would prepare our hearts for the Word. God, we thank you for allowing us to study your Word and how we need the eternal perspective. We ask that our eyes and our hearts and our souls would look at things through the hope of eternal life. We don't want to fall prey to humanistic thinking and the way that the world views things. So God, would you fall upon us afresh and really allow this time to be fruitful for you. We want to draw near to you. We commit this service into your hands. Also, we want to just lift up everyone that's hurting in our fellowship. Pray that you comfort them with your love. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon them. God, for those in our city that don't know you as their Savior, we pray that you would shine a bright light into their lives, that we could be a salt and light to them. Pray that you would bless the body of Christ as a whole in Colorado Springs. Bless the pastors and those that serve in their churches. May there be healthy churches in Colorado Springs. And God, we pray for our missionaries tonight that are serving all over the world. We ask that you would be with them and you would comfort them and strengthen them. Thanks again for this chance to be in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I was 19 years old and I remember getting my first pair of glasses. For those of you that wear glasses, you know what that's like. All of a sudden, your vision goes a little bit dim. For me, I'm nearsighted, so it's difficult for me to see really far away, just slightly nearsighted. Got that first pair of glasses, and it was a whole new world. It was like, whew, man, there's a whole nother world out here. This is a whole nother perspective. And as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's really two perspectives, and there's one perspective that's predominant, and it's under the sun. It's Solomon's perspective as he makes observations of life of under the sun. And they are those horizontal observations that we make in life. And tonight we'll see some of those, and it's almost as Solomon as a skeptic. But every once in a while, he has a spiritual, eternal perspective. And that's the vertical perspective. And that's the perspective that we all need tonight. Amen? Doesn't it feel like life is going 1,000 miles per hour, especially on a Wednesday, running around, getting things done, and then we come to church and it's like slam on the brakes. It's time to worship and it's time to get into God's Word. But it's our prayer that we would gain more and more this eternal perspective as we study God's Word. So we begin in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 3, and we're starting off with this spiritual perspective. And then we will look at the skeptical, the under-the-sun perspective. And Solomon will go back and forth as we study the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let's make some observations as we begin. Verse 12 begins with, I know. There's confidence here as he looks through the spiritual eyes. Then also as we go down to verse 14, again, I know. And speaking of what God is and what God has done. Then it changes in verse 16. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun. He's looking at things from this perspective. And then verse 17, I said in my heart. Verse 18, I said in my heart, so I perceived. As he looks at things under the sun, gains a conclusion. So let's begin in verse 12. What does he know? I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. So Solomon says, this is something that I do know. This is something that I can count on, that it is better for them to simply rejoice and to do good in their lives. There's some value to this, to apply ourselves to good things and to also enjoy and to rejoice in what God has given to us. The simple things in verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. Because there's much toil under the sun, and Solomon's looking for meaning in the under the sun living. And some of the meaning is put in when we enjoy the labor that God has given us to do. And the only way that this can be accomplished is through the gift of God. So God gifts us to be able to enjoy the good of our labor and also to be able to eat and to drink. Very easy for us to complain and be pessimistic. Have we given thanks to God for food and for shelter? Have we given thanks to God for the fact that He's given us work to do and the ability to be able to do it? So much of Solomon's life and so much of his work, there's no meaning in it. And simply one question that I have for us this evening is this, is how much of our life is spent enjoying what God has given us to do and rejoicing in His blessings? Because I don't know about you, but too much of my life can go along with toiling, with complaining, maybe being ungrateful. And it is a gift of God to stop and be able to say, God, I'm so thankful for this cup of water. I'm so thankful for this food that You've provided for me. I'm so thankful for the work that You have given me to do, and I'm going to rejoice in it. We make a lot of observations of kids, don't we? We watch kids and how kids complain about their schoolwork, how teenagers complain about just about everything. We don't grow out of that. If we're not careful, our perspective really becomes like that. We're not enjoying the things that God's given to us. We're not enjoying the jobs that He has given us to do. And so many times we're just looking for the next thing. We're toiling. There's not a heart of thankfulness. And even for us to be able to work, and then even more so to enjoy our work, it's a real gift from God. If you're able to enjoy the things that God has placed in your life. I really love verse 14 and 15. It speaks of God's work. Again, Solomon's confident of this. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing could be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that man should fear before Him. You can't add or take away from God's work, and that's the message in verse 14, and he knows this. Many times people try to add to God's work, or to take away from God's work. People mess with the Word of God. They try to add to it, or to take away from it. Something that's comforting in this is our salvation is whose work? It's God's work. And we can't add to God's work. We can't take away from God's work. And in this issue of finding contentment and enjoyment in life, Solomon, for a brief moment, he's got the perspective of God's work. And he says, you know what? God does something, you can't add to it. And you can't take away from it. Man can't mess with it. And this is what we want. We want God's work in our lives. Want to stand back and take our hands off, allow the Lord to lead and guide and direct. Because when He does it, we can't add to it. And when He does it, we can't take away from it. And may we not try to. May we not try to add to His work or to take away from it. In verse 15, that which has already been and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Verse 15 speaks to the fact that God lives outside of the realm of time. That which has already been and that which is to be has already been. The past and the future has always been to God. Isn't that a little bit mind-blowing? He sees the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. One way to look at this is the Goodyear blimp. From their perspective, the end of the parade, the beginning of the parade, they've got the vantage point of looking down of the entire parade. But those who are sitting down and watching the parade, they can only see from their peripheral. They can only see so many floats ahead and so many floats that have gone past. But God sees it all. Again, I find this comforting. Just like we can't add to His work and we can't take away from His work, is everything God sees, past, present, and future, in His perspective, it's already been. He lives outside of the limitations of time. But yet in verse 15, it says God requires an account of what is past, that people are accountable to God. Now in verse 16, there's a shift in focus, and the focus goes off of what he knows and the truth of God's word to what he observes under the sun. And by the time we get to verse 22, it's a little bit frustrating, the lens that Solomon is looking at life through. Some even consider the book of Ecclesiastes to be a very discouraging book because of some of the assumptions that Solomon makes. Now remember, Solomon is trying to write from the perspective of getting to the place of the conclusion of the whole matter. And you want to read the end of the book. The end of the book is the conclusion of all things is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And these are almost journal writings of Solomon. He's old in his age, and he's just simply writing the things that he is frustrated with. And because of that, we see him flipping like a pancake and going back and forth. But we can relate, can't we? We have an understanding of who God is. We have an understanding of some things that we know, some things of eternity. But yet then we look under the sun, we look at life on the here and now, and we get very frustrated. And sometimes we can almost become cynical or can become a skeptic. We go from living on the spiritual mountain and the spiritual perspective to living on the skeptical mountain. Think of it this way. Many people come to go up Pikes Peak. I read recently in an article that Pikes Peak is the second most visited mountain in the world. Mount Fuji is the only mountain that has Pikes Peak beat. For those of us that live here, we go, man, if they only knew before they got here, right? Going to have a nice view from Kansas from the top. No, it's a beautiful mountain, and I am thankful for it. But a lot of people come here, and what do? They drive up, or they hike up, or they ride the cog railroad up, the train, which is my personal favorite. I like beats hiking up. And they get to the top, and it is beautiful. And they look down on Colorado Springs, and they go, oh man, what a beautiful place to live. And we come down, and we deal with our daily lives, don't we? We deal with traffic, we deal with reality. And there's two different perspectives. There's the top of Pikes Peak perspective, and there is the under the sun perspective. There's the under the peak perspective. And that's the way it goes in our lives. And the more that we know Christ, the more that we draw near to Him, we want to have God's perspective. We want to have the eternal perspective. Like we talked about last week, we have to put eternity into the equation. We have to think of the eternal home and the hope. So all of these things are Solomon's thoughts as he looks under the sun. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment. Wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So in the place of judgment, where you would expect there to be righteousness, wickedness was there. And in place of righteousness, in replacement of righteousness, there was iniquity. This is in the courts. This is in the place where God is entrusted power, where judges are being bribed and judges are corrupt. And this is something that discourages Solomon's heart greatly. And when we find corruption in positions of power, it is discouraging to us. When we would expect righteousness, and instead there is unrighteousness, it's very discouraging, and it rises questions in our hearts and in our minds. People's lives are being decided on in those moments. You know, kids, where they're going to be, who's going to be their parents, who has custody, who has visitation. You know, if someone is punished for a crime that they have committed, how long are they going to go to prison? There needs to be justice in those positions. And when there isn't, it's discouraging. And that's a discouragement to Solomon. In verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So we've seen the earthly perspective, where it seems like people are getting away with being corrupt in positions of authority, but then the eternal perspective, that God is the judge, and He'll judge the wicked, and there is a time for every purpose and for every work. We're instructed in the book of Romans, we'll get there eventually on the weekends as we're studying through the book of Romans, that God is the righteous judge, and vengeance belongs to the Lord, and no one escapes God's hand of judgment. So Solomon puts this back into the Lord's hands, that God will be the one who is the judge. In verse 18, I said in my heart, so we're following this through, concerning the conditions of the sons of men. God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Important, please listen on this. We can't take Solomon writing his frustrations as doctrine to build our lives on. There are places in Scripture where it doesn't mean that Scripture is in error, but God is allowing us into seeing into people's emotions and their experiences. Much like David, as he's writing in the Psalms, he's writing his emotions. He's writing his high highs and his low lows, and everything in the Psalms isn't to be taken as doctrine to build our lives on. People like to take this section of Scripture and then build a doctrine, well, that there's no difference between man and animals. This is a humanistic perspective that doesn't reflect the rest of Scripture. And this is why we have to study from Genesis to Revelation. This is Solomon, and he's frustrated as he's looking underneath the sun. He's saying sometimes it just seems like we're like the beasts of the field. And there's no difference between us and the animals. Maybe you've thought that at points of frustration. Maybe you've thought, you know, my cat's got a better life than I do, you know. Well, does that mean that we should make a doctrine out of that and say, I wish I were a cat? No, you're expressing your feelings, you're expressing your emotions. And that's what's taking place for Solomon here. And he's saying, look, as he observes in this humanistic perspective, he goes, is there any advantage over animals? And we know that there is. We know that we as human beings are created in the image of God. God declares that in the book of Genesis in the very beginning, that yes, let's make them in our very image. There is something distinctly special about a human being. It's only us that has eternity placed in our hearts, where we'll live for eternity. It's just whether it'll be in heaven or in hell. But it's this humanistic perspective that puts the improper value upon animals, that where animals have the same rights as humans do. Now, don't get me wrong. God cares for animals. And animals do have a place in God's heart, and they should be valued and cared for. But something's misunderstood when an animal has the same value as a person, or an animal has more value than a person. And I know I'm not being very popular right now. Well, if you're new here, get used to that. That's not how Scripture reflects it. Jesus Christ came and He died for the souls of men and women. He didn't necessarily come and die for all of the animals to set them free for all of eternity. But Solomon, in his frustrations, he begins to see life this way for just a moment. And times when we get frustrated, we might think, you know what, I'm just like the beasts of the field. In verse 20, again, this is just his frustration. He goes from a humanistic view to a pessimistic view in verse 20. And all go to one place, and from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth? Here he begins to question even eternal life. Are the sons of men, are they really going to go and be with God for all of eternity? Now, if you want to find yourself in a downward spiral, start to fall into this line of thinking. And the world really thinks this way. A lot of times the world says, well, we're just going to die and that's the end of our existence. So what really matters? What is the point? And again, if we look at this throughout Scripture, we know that eternal life is granted to the person that believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus states it very clearly in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but has everlasting life, something that you possess. Paul writes and says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's many places throughout the New Testament that talk about the hope of eternal life for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at His disciples in John 14 and says, don't let your heart be troubled, because I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return and take you unto myself. So the promise of eternal life is key for us. But here, Solomon's writing, and he loses sight of that and causes us to look deeper inside of our own hearts and our own lives and say, have I lost sight of eternal life? Have I gained this pessimistic view about life that it doesn't really matter? You know, I'm going to die, and what's the difference between me and the animals? What's to say if I'm really going to go home to be with the Lord, or I'm just going to take up residency in the dirt? A lot of times as Christians, we have beliefs, but they're not affecting us, and they're not changing us. And maybe in your own heart, in your own life, you're wrestling with eternal life, and there's questions that you have. Go to the Lord, search the Scriptures, pray about it, because an understanding of, you know what, eternity matters. There is a heaven and hell, and I'm living for heaven, and I want to deposit as much of my treasures in heaven as I possibly can. I want to live to have an eternal impact. It really makes a difference. And when I'm not thinking about eternity, it's very easy to get depressed. If I'm just looking at under the sun living, there's not a lot of hope. But when I look to eternal life, there's so much hope. So it goes on in verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, the view of a skeptic. We need to think through this because there is some value in enjoying the life that God has given to you and enjoying your work. And even that is a gift of God. But there's even more to life than this, because the end of verse 22 says, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Basically, there's no way of knowing what's going to happen after you die. And that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. And there's more to our life than just partying. There's more to our life than just enjoying. Life is not a success if we said, you know what, I found the $1 scoop night at Baskin Robbins, 31 flavors. It's Tuesday night, it's $1, and I enjoyed that to the tilt. My life was a success. There is some value in going and enjoying that ice cream. But there's more to life than that. There's, again, going back to this understanding of there is eternal life, and I want to live for Christ. I want to know Him and make Him known. So the wrestling that's going through Solomon is intense, and it continues in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Just stops and thinks about all of the people that are being taken advantage of, all of the people that have been oppressed and have been hurt. Again, I think that we can relate to this in many different levels. Things in the news just seem to be getting more and more bleak with the shootings that have taken place just since we've gathered together on Sunday. Shootings in Germany, 2 shootings in Alabama, shootings in a church in Illinois. It just seems the oppression that takes place is immense. And our heart gets grieved, doesn't it? And we can relate with Solomon as he will pin the next few words. It's the oppression that we see in the news, but it's also oppression that we experience in our own lives. Maybe you're wrestling with a boss where you're not treated fairly. Maybe it's more personal. It's a parent. It's a spouse. It's a brother. It's a sister. It's a close friend. You know, some have suffered abuse. Some in this room have gone through horrific types of abuse, whether it's physical or sexual, and the oppression that takes place under the sun, and we consider those things, we can very quickly find ourselves in the same place as Solomon. Let's look at what he says. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of those oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Goes on in verse 2, therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Can you say, is there a more pessimistic view? Let's examine this closely. He looks at the tears in verse 1 and then concludes there is no comforter. Now, can I explain all of the oppression that happens under the sun? Absolutely not. I can't even begin to scratch the surface on why these things happen. But I also cannot explain why God would love us so much to send His Son to die on the cross for us. And that's where I have to disagree with Solomon in his frustration, where he says there's no comforter to the oppressed. Is that true? Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We go, man, the suffering is so great, the oppression is so great, it seems that those who are oppressed are in power, but yet there is a comforter, and it's Jesus Christ. And he took on the greatest amount of oppression that could ever exist on the cross. He took on our sin, and not only our sin, but the sin of the whole world. And he was punished by the Father for us. And I have found that God is a worthy comforter in the trials that we go through in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this about God. Blessed be the God of comfort, who comforts us in all of our trials. That's what we find in Scripture. That's who we find our God to be. And that's our hope in oppression. But if we lose sight of the Comforter, if we're not drawing near to the Comforter, we very quickly find ourselves in the same place as Solomon. And verse 2 and 3, his conclusions, therefore, he praised the dead. He said, you know, it's better to be dead. Or it's better to have never existed at all, to see all of the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, in these moments, he's lost sight of eternity. If there's those moments where we think it would have been better for me never to have been born, or it would be better for me to have been dead, that's not the heart of God. You know, in any way, shape, or form, if your heart is in that place where you're suicidal, look to Jesus Christ. Allow him to be your comforter. Cry out to those who are around you and allow them to help you. In a few verses, we're going to talk about the value of friendship and the importance of not going through life alone. And sometimes we think, because we're Christians, that we're immune from the temptations of suicide, but it's not true. And I know that there's some here tonight where you're contemplating, you're beginning to have thoughts, and you're saying, you know what, it'd be better for me not to be alive. No, don't believe that. God has a future and a hope. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 29:11. It couldn't be more bleak for the nation of Israel. They're headed into captivity, and God speaks to them and says, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, that of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Why were they going into captivity? Because of their sin and their rebellion against God. But God hadn't rejected them and still offered them a future and a hope. And please hear that. Maybe it's the oppression of others that have come into your life. Maybe your biggest oppressor is yourself, and you're suffering from decisions that you've made, just like the nation of Israel. There is a comforter, Jesus Christ, and he has a future and he has a hope for you. And cry out to those that love you and allow them to walk alongside of you. Verse 4 to verse 6, we see the emptiness, the vanity, the futility of labor motivated by envy. Verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So you toil, you work hard, you're skilled in your work to be envied by your neighbor. There is motivation that goes behind work that we do every single day. It doesn't matter what type of work it is. You could be going to school. You might have the opportunity to be a stay-at-home mom. You may have a profession of different shapes and sizes. But many times we're motivated by the idea of people looking at us and going, oh, you're doing a good job. You're a good dad. You're a good mom. You know, you're a good accountant. You're a good dentist. You're a good janitor. You're a good teacher. Fill in the blank. And that's what motivates us. We work hard, we're skillful in what we do, and guess what? Our neighbor envies us. And then we realize, you know what? That is emptiness, and that's the grasping of the wind. How much fulfillment really came from the fact that my neighbor said, hey, you're doing a good job? The fickleness of men and women's praise, that doesn't fulfill the longing of our hearts. Solomon must have lived through this. Talk about a master builder, all of the things that he built. Talk about a master of wisdom. People came from all over the world. People looked up to him and envied him, but yet it didn't fulfill the longing of his heart. How do we know that this is empty? Just talk to our pro athletes. They're skillful, aren't they? And they're envied by the whole entire world. But yet, are they fulfilled? They don't sound fulfilled to me. Their lifestyle doesn't emanate, hey, I'm content. There's something missing there. And it's that heart-shaped vacuum for a relationship with God. And if we're going through our lives and we're just looking for the pats on the back and for people to look up to us, we either won't get it and be empty, or God will allow us to receive that, hey, you did a good job, and we'll find it to be completely empty, the chasing of the wind. What would be better to motivate our work? What's a better reason to get up on Monday morning and go to work? To do it unto the Lord. To say, I'm going to do my work as worship as unto the Lord, to bring a smile onto God's face. I want to be a good parent to glorify the Lord. Okay, this is the task that God's given me to do under the sun. I want to do it unto the Lord, to glorify God. This phrase, grasping for the wind or chasing for the wind. Remember, we talked about a dog who's chasing their tail. This picture of I just can't quite grasp it. The moment that I think I have fulfillment, it runs away from me. In verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So this is foolishness to be lazy, to fold one's hands, but yet be consumed in that process. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. The beauty is in the balance between verse 5 and 6. It's foolishness to do nothing and destroy your own flesh, but it's also foolishness to toil to the place where you're grasping for the wind, to where both hands are full, but yet you really don't possess anything. And the balance is better to have one handful with quietness, with contentment, with simplicity, than to have two hands full with toil, but yet you're grasping for the wind. And this speaks of contentment. Have you ever been in that place in verse 6 where you're working so hard and toiling? I just got to have more and I got to have more. And as soon as one thing's done, it's on to the next. And yeah, you've got two hands full. You got a lot of stuff. But yet there's an empty heart. Again, grasping for the wind, vanity. It's eluded us. But in the midst of this, there's a spiritual understanding. It's seeing things from God's perspective that it's better to have a handful with quietness, to have just enough, and to have contentment and quietness and simplicity before the Lord. Would you turn with me over to 2 Timothy? Let's look at a parallel passage. Chapter 6, verse 6. 2 Timothy 6, verse 6. I think a handful of quietness is exemplified in these verses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. There's no 2 Timothy 6. We all there? You're just asking, am I all here? Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So not two hands full with toiling, but godliness. A life that's characterized by following after the Lord with contentment. I'm happy with whatever the Lord has given to me. Paul says this is great gain. Not very many people have this. The reason why this is great gain, verse 7, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Isn't that so true? You all were born naked. Every single one of you. Me included. We didn't come out dressed. We didn't come out clothed. We came out naked. And guess what? When we leave this world, sure, we could be buried in a nice suit, but we can't take it with us. In verse 8, this is the kicker. This is the key. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It doesn't even say a roof over your head. If you've got food and you've got clothes, that's enough to be content. Don't need anything more. This is the problem, the heart that desires to be rich. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Being rich is not the problem. It's the desire to be rich. It's this toiling. It's this chasing after more. Money is not the problem. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil that leads us off of the path that God has intended us. Now that we've looked at 1 Timothy 6, let's go back to Ecclesiastes and continued on. In verse 7, we see of the emptiness of labor motivated by selfish gain. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. I saw emptiness under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end of all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and grave misfortune. The picture that we get from verse 7 and 8 is a person that's hugely successful, that works really hard and has gained so much. But the problem is they've sacrificed all the relationships in their lives. The beginning of verse 8 tells us they're without a companion. They're without son or brother. Yet there's no end to their labors. This is a person that lives for their job, lives for the prestige of their job and the financial gain that comes from their job. But yet, their labor never ends, and then their eyes never satisfied with riches. They never get to that place of saying, when's enough? Apart from Jesus Christ, someone who's working for financial gain, when do they ever say, I'm secure enough? When do they ever say, I've made enough? When do they ever say, I don't need a raise? Are those the things that you hear at your workplace? We're always looking for more. So it's this labor that's motivated by selfish greed to the point where it's canceled out relationships. All you do is ever work, and then you're never satisfied, and then they never stop to ask, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? So who am I going to leave all of this money to? I've lost all of the relationships in my life. And then Solomon concludes that this is vanity and grave misfortune. Oh man, if this could only be put into the work journals. You know, if this could only be taught in human resources. If this could only be given to our college students. And say, you know what? If you don't know the Lord and you don't value relationships, what has it gained you? I have personally never heard anyone on their deathbed say, I wish I spent more time at work. I always hear things like, you know what? I wish I would have spent more time with my wife. I wish I would have told my kids that I love them. I wish I would have valued relationship. I wish I would have lived for the Lord. Now this is contrasted in verse 9 and to verse 12, and it's the value of friendship. These verses are often seen inside of the context of marriage, and if you're married, your best friend is to be our spouse, and it definitely applies. But marriage is never mentioned specifically in these verses, and it's also to each person that's single here this evening. Friendship is a gift that God gives inside of the body of Christ to those who are married and those who are unmarried. And we don't want to go through life being a lone ranger. We don't want to go through life where we've canceled out all of our relationships. We need other people in our lives. Do you know the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone? When you read throughout the New Testament, it is impossible to do the word if we're not involved with people. How do you forgive if you're not involved with people? How do we give if we're not involved with people? How do we fellowship if we're not involved with people? So let's look at the value of friendship in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This is the fact that we must accept. Two is better than one. I don't care what anybody says or how much you've been hurt by somebody else. God says two is better than one. He doesn't want us to do this alone. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. You can get more done when you're linked up with someone else, when you're walking alongside life with someone else. I don't know how many times in our marriage that Amber's been able to speak and say, what about this? Or have you thought about this? Or a whole nother perspective, and the result is a lot more gets done. I don't know how many times in ministry, being able to serve alongside of other people, that they say, hey, what about this? And we're able to strengthen one another and encourage one another. But if we're a lone ranger, we're not going to get as much done. We're not going to be as profitable for the Lord and His kingdom as we could be if we choose to walk alongside of someone else. Just think of how your reward for your labor has increased because you've walked alongside someone else. In verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who falls alone when he falls. The other benefit of friendship is you pick each other up. If you're walking through life alone and you fall, who's going to be there to pick you up? And inside of marriage, there'll be times where one member of the marriage will have a bad day and the other person's there to pick them up. And in friendship in general, this is why we need one another. And we can't anticipate when we're going to fall. We don't anticipate those times when spiritually we will fall and we will need another friend to come and pick us up. We can never anticipate the blows that life will bring to us and knock our feet out from underneath us. If we could anticipate them, then we wouldn't fall. But destruction, calamity, death comes in a moment without any notice. And when it does, it wipes us out. And how we need other brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and pick us up. And in times in my life, I can't even begin to express the importance of friendship. The importance of friendship with Amber. The importance of friendship with other godly men in my life who've been able to come alongside me and pick me up. It's so profound and beneficial to have those friendships, to be able to pick each other up. In verse 11, we see that in friendship we overcome calamity. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? If someone is facing the elements, we know that, hey, the best thing to do is to huddle together. And friends, in those times when the storm comes, you're able to overcome calamity because you huddle together and you're able to survive. We survive together in friendship. The guy in 7 and 8 doesn't have this. He's too busy working. He's too busy being motivated by selfish greed. He doesn't have a companion. There's no time for a companion. There's no time for a son or a brother. So who keeps him warm in time of calamity? In verse 12, we see that in friendship, we're able to withstand the enemy. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Spiritually, this makes sense. When we're walking together in life with another person and the enemy attacks us, our friend is able to come alongside of us and we're able to withstand the enemy. Very practically, if someone were to come against us, if we're there with a companion, they're able to stand with us and we're able to overcome the enemy. There's a mystery in the end of verse 12, what I absolutely love, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Hey, I thought we were talking about two. And now all of a sudden, there's a third. A couple applications here is, well, one, two is even better than three. So if you're going to walk alongside with one person, then walk alongside with two, because three is even more powerful than two. But I think there's a deeper application, and it is that Christ is the key for any good friendship. Christ is the key. That we as friends should be wrapping each other around God. And as we're wrapping each other around God, we become this three-corded strand that's not easily broken. For each of you that are married, you can look back at these verses 9, 10, and 11 and say, how through Christ can we get more done? How through Christ can we pick each other up? How through Christ can we overcome calamity? How through Christ can we withstand the enemy? For those that are single and are looking for godly friendships, you say, how through Christ can we get more done? How through Christ can we pick each other up? How through Christ can we overcome calamity? And how through Christ can we withstand the enemy? I don't know about you, but the best friendships that I have in life are not if we both play basketball or not. Or if we both like to go hiking or not. Yeah, and some of those things are beneficial, but the best friendships that I have are those that we pray together. Those that we share God's word together. That's the strongest bond. In the New Testament, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks down and he sees Mary, his mom, and John the disciple. And he links the two of them up and he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." Church history tells us that John took care of Mary from that day forward. They had the strongest bond possible at the foot of the cross. Jesus was their bond. That is the strongest bond that we could ever share with anybody. It is Jesus Christ. Before we move on to the next few verses and are done with our Bible study for this evening, let's look at a couple of friendships in Scripture and see how they benefited each other. The first that comes to mind is David and Jonathan. Familiar with their story? God linked them together as companions and friends. David kills Goliath, and Jonathan says, "That's a guy I'd like to hang out with, a man of faith." And the two of them very quickly become friends, but their friendship is in the Lord, and Jonathan is there to be able to support David in great times of calamity. You could also almost build a case that David would have never been the man that God intended him to be without Jonathan in his life. Jonathan easily could have been jealous because David was going to take his throne. Jonathan was in line to be the next king because he was the son of Saul. A good example of friendship. Ruth and Naomi, an unlikely friendship. Ruth's Moabitess. Naomi is an Israelite. Sister-in-law, mother-in-law, that's unlikely just in and of itself. But yet it's in the Lord. They both love the Lord, have a heart for the Lord, or following after the Lord. And there's a strong friendship there. And they're able to support each other. And Ruth comes along, Naomi, who becomes bitter at this point in her life. And God uses her in her life. I think of Peter and John, the two fishermen that became disciples. They both were called by Jesus Christ and followed after Christ. Well, Peter came along hard times, and he decided, "I'm going to go back fishing." John goes with him. They're at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to the shore, and guess who recognized the Lord first? It was John, not Peter. And John looks at Peter and says, "It's the Lord." Now, that's the best friend in the world. When we're in the cloud of confusion, we're in a place of discouragement, we don't need someone to try to answer our problems. We don't need someone to try to tell us what we need to do to fix it. We need to have someone who comes alongside and says, "You know what, it's the Lord." And that's all Peter needed, and he dove in and was restored by Jesus Christ. Just three examples of really strong friendships, of people that were wrapping each other around God. We need those kind of companions in our lives. Let's move on to verse 13. This is the emptiness of labor motivated by advancement and prestige. The emptiness of labor motivated by advancements and prestige. Better a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who will be admonished no more. So the king could be advanced to the place that he's the most powerful in the nation, but yet no one can speak into his life because of his pride. So it's better to be poor and a wise youth than an old king who can no longer learn and be encouraged. Verse 14, "For he who comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who will walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who will stand in his place." So they're with this young man who comes out of prison. But yet, verse 16, "There was an end of all the people over him whom he was made king, yet those who came afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and the grasping for wind." So if we're able to enjoy advancement and prestige and have the popularity and the approval, well, guess what? All of those people will pass away, and another group of people will rise up, and they will say, "We don't rejoice in him. We don't like the way he did things. He's washed up. So here, if we're just motivated by popularity, power, and prestige, it's vanity. It's chasing the wind, because it comes one minute, and it is gone the next. What do we find in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12, all the way through the end of verse 4? A couple of things come to mind. The first is, what's our perspective? Is it the eternal? Is it what we know based on who God is? That when He works, we can't add to it, we can't take away from it? Or is it the earthly perspective, the humanistic perspective, the pessimistic perspective? What lens are we seeing things through this evening? And the other is, what's motivating us? What's really motivating us in life? We went through them fairly quickly tonight, but there's some things that really stood out. If we're motivated by just to have more, for the person that's toiling for two hands full, it's grasping for wind and it's emptiness because there's no contentment. Maybe we're the person that we're working so hard that we've isolated ourselves. We don't have a relationship with anyone close to us because we're working for more and more and more. It's emptiness. It's vanity. Well, I just want to be popular. I want to have the envy of others. We've seen the emptiness of all of that. It's a heart check and saying, you know, why am I laboring? Am I laboring to glorify the Lord? And on a practical note, let's consider this. How are our relationships? How are we doing in the area of relationships? That's not a question that's asked. Most of the times we ask, so how's work going? How's this? How's that? But we don't stop and consider, you know, how am I doing in relationships? And for those of us that are married, how are we doing with our spouse? Do we have this kind of companionship and friendship where we're working together? Just because you're married doesn't mean you're working together. Do you know that? I'm sure we all do. Say, hey, let's really come together and let's work together so that there can be more profit for our work. Are you picking each other up? Are you encouraging each other? Are you there for each other in that time of calamity? Are you wrapping each other around God? And for those of you that are single, please, press into relationships. Have those godly relationships where you can say, you know what, I've got a friend. I've got a David in my life. I've got a Jonathan in my life. I've got a Ruth and Naomi in my life, for you ladies to be able to describe that. I'm a pretty simple guy. This may be rocket science, but relationships take time, don't they? Ooh, time. If we're going to have Ecclesiastes 4 type of relationships, we have to make time for each other. And that's what's missing so much in our culture and our society. We have to fight for that time for one another. Let's stand and let's pray. God, as we come to the communion table tonight, as we consider your great love for us, as we find you to be our comforter with all of the oppression that we see under the sun, we experience it in our own lives, may we have a deeper understanding of your broken body and of your shed blood and your forgiveness of our sins. And God, we get caught up in all kinds of wicked and evil motivation that just leads to more vanity and more emptiness. Help us to have your motivation, simply a heart to glorify you. We're not very good at doing relationships. It's very easy to just mess relationships up. God, would you give each person in this room tonight a really great companionship with another believer that they can walk alongside, that they can support one another, be encouraged by one another? Help us to not go through life alone. God, I pray for your blessing and your grace upon each marriage represented in our fellowship. Would you help us to be best friends with our spouse and to wrap each other around God, to point one another to Christ in those difficult times? Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move into a time of communion. Encourage you to take this extra time to wait upon the Lord, to go back to a quiet place in the sanctuary. Remember his broken body and his shed blood. The elements are available and you can come as the Lord leads. Also tonight, if you're here and you need to know Christ your Savior, please hear this. You maybe have had an under-the-sun perspective, and like Solomon, you're really frustrated, is look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus loves you so much that He died on the cross for your sins. But in order to come into a relationship with Him, you have to believe. Believe that He's God and say, Jesus, forgive me. And if God is leading you during this last song, come down. There's a ministry team available on the right and the left, and we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. So may we just continue in an attitude of worship and waiting upon the Lord this evening.